For the sake of visitors here this morning, let me explain that we have just started looking in the Bible on Sunday mornings at the book of Acts. And we've reached chapter 2, our third study, looking at the story of the church from its very beginning. And in a sense, we've arrived this morning at what has been described as the birthday of the Christian church and the events of the day of Pentecost. This day belongs together with the day of Good Friday and Easter Day and Ascension Day, all together, these days when Jesus brought salvation into the world and accomplished it by his acts. So we read together in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 and then 36 to 41 about this great day. Let's hear God's word. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Great question. And Peter, one of the apostles, stands up and preaches a sermon to explain what this means. And he preaches about Jesus Christ and finishes his sermon with these words, verse 36. "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. What does this mean? 12 months ago at the equivalent service, there were two rows of six-year pupils from Glasgow Academy sitting up there in the gallery. And they were here to watch the head girl, Hazel, being baptized and to be admitted into the membership of this church. And I had the distinct impression that these pupils were not used to coming to church. Indeed, church was a very novel experience for them. And we were delighted to welcome them, as we are delighted to welcome any visitor to any service here. But I'm sure that some of them that day were asking the question which I've chosen as the title for this message this morning. And I'm sure there are some people here this morning who are asking the same question of this service. What does this mean? And in one sense, you know, the answer to that question is quite straightforward and clear-cut. This is an occasion for certain individuals to join the membership of a church. That's to say, a human religious society, an association, an organization, a club, if you like, similar to any other club in this community, in that we have a basis, a constitution, a program, a purpose statement, an annual subscription, and we offer basic facilities, sometimes loosely described as hats, matches, and dispatches, christenings, weddings, and funerals. And yes, these individuals are signing on the dotted line today and joining the membership of this organization. That's what it means. But of course it means much more than that. And I want to suggest this morning that what we are doing here in this place directly flows on from what the Bible said to us today about what they were doing in that place, Jerusalem, on that day of Pentecost. I pointed out from the reading that the question concerning the events of that day is the same one that we are thinking of this morning. And I invite you to think with me about it. And I'm assuming that you're interested in the answer to this question. Now that may be a false assumption, I suppose, and some of you may be quite content to remain in blissful ignorance. If ignorance is bliss, one school report began, then this boy is in for a life of undiluted happiness. But I take it that's not the kind of happiness that you're interested in. So I invite you for a short time to think with me about the day of Pentecost and to ask this question: what does this mean for us? Now it seems to me there are two simple but profound answers that the Bible gives to us. And here's the first one. The day of Pentecost means that Jesus is Lord now. You see, we don't make Jesus Lord of our lives. God has made him Lord of all life. Jesus is Lord now. But how do we know this? We can't see that up there. That realm is hidden and unobserved and unseen to us. We can't see it and hear it down below. How do we know Jesus is Lord? What we see of the human race is that which is plagued by tsunamis and reminded of concentration camps. What we hear from the human race is cursing and swearing and blaspheming of that name. How do we know Jesus is Lord? Where's the evidence? And Acts 2 tells us that the day of Pentecost gives us the evidence. Peter explains what happened in verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So what did the people see and hear? Well, they saw these 12 men we call apostles, filled with great powers and special gifts, powers that were uniquely, miraculously, divinely, supernaturally given, which enabled them to communicate the great wonders of God and the good news of the gospel in all the known languages of the Greek-Roman world of the day to multitudes gathered from the nations who come to Jerusalem for the great festival of Pentecost. And what an amazing communication took place. They communicated in foreign languages that they never learned. You see, there was no communication problem on the day of Pentecost. What's the explanation? Well, Peter tells us that the Jesus who died for our sins and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven now reigns in heaven. He is exalted and enthroned in heaven, and he really does have all authority in heaven on earth, as he claimed. And the proof of that was in sending down the Holy Spirit with great powers to start spreading the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, and to every corner of the globe. That's the evidence that Jesus is Lord now. Sebastian Coe was one of Britain's greatest victors in the Olympic Games. He won a gold medal in the 800 meters many years ago. You know, I reckon that he would regard the crowning event of his victory, if as Lord Co now, in his high position as executive in the organizing committee of the Olympic Games, he would regard it as a crowning event if he could persuade the whole world to come to London for the Olympic Games in the future. But the Lord Jesus, in his high position in the throne room in heaven, has achieved the crowning event of his victory on the cross at Calvary. For there on the day of Pentecost, he did, as it were, draw the whole world to himself to hear the gospel and to start that which he is going to continue right to the end of the age. How do I know Jesus is Lord now? Well, because of this book I've got in the lectern, but also because of this book I'm holding in my hand here. This is the sixth edition of a remarkable book called Operation World, which sets forth in tremendous detail, with facts and figures and statistics and information, data which tells us the gospel has spread throughout the whole world. This book lists here the 237 countries and states and territories in our world, with its 13,000 languages and 30,000 dialects. We're told through all the information here that there's not one country or territory in the world without Christian witness. Indeed, there are only 10 territories where there's no visible local congregation of Christians. And this book and all that it contains is testimony and witness to the fact that Jesus is Lord now. The great global lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord now over heaven and earth, over all the human race, over all of history and its unfolding story. He's been given a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, the Bible says, at the end of history, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And these 13 people here this morning have come to discover this to be true. And here this morning they are yielding their allegiance to this great fact and truth that Jesus is Lord now. That's what the day of Pentecost means. And the second thing that it means, Jesus is Lord now, but also Jesus is known now. The apostles were the unique men given unique gifts on the day of Pentecost. But there's nothing unique about the 3,000 people mentioned at the end of the story who received a gift. They were converts from Peter's sermon. There is an old cliche, you know, which says, there on that day, one sermon, 3,000 converts. With us today, it's more like 3,000 sermons and one convert. And that old cliche never fails to raise a smile in the inquirer's class, even though I've been saying it for 28 years. Because everybody suspects, yes, there is a gap between the church now and the church then. And also, I think everybody instinctively feels there shouldn't be a gap. And there shouldn't be a gap. While we are not able to put ourselves into the shoes of the unique apostles, we are able to put ourselves into the shoes of the 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost who heard the message of the Lordship of Jesus and responded. And these people responded by coming into a personal, spiritual, living, real knowledge of Jesus. Jesus is to be known now. At Christmas time, my older son gave me a gift of a very small set of 2 CDs of the great folk singers Simon and Garfunkel. Now, some of the old stagers here will remember them. Some of the young folks, they'll just shrug their shoulders, roll their eyes, and claim
ignorance. But the title for this little set was Old Friends, and that's probably why my son chose it, the old part, I mean. And the 24 tracks on it were live recordings of the 2003 Simon and Garfunkel Old Friends tour. So I guess the audience was aimed at Goldie Oldies, like many of my contemporaries that I see in front of me here. And after Christmas, on one dark, cold night, when the curtains were drawn and the coal fire was on, I put on this CD, and the very first track was a nostalgia ringer. It was Mrs. Robinson. You remember that? The theme song from the film Graduate, which was shown away back in 19-oat-cake, something like that. You remember the first line? Remember it? Hello, Mrs. Robinson. Jesus loves you more than I can say. Yay, yay, yay. And it struck me again in listening to it that it is the yay, yay, yay that's very symptomatic and significant for describing much of the knowledge of Jesus in our part of the world in the last decades, which is merely superficial and nominal and notional. It seems to me that the yay, yay, yay conveys something of the blight of nominal membership in Scotland in the last 60, 70 years or so. Yeah, yeah, we know all that. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So we know all that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. There was no yeah, yeah, yeah on the day of Pentecost with these 3,000 people. But they experienced a living, real, personal knowledge of Jesus. And that is of the essence of Christian faith and experience. And these 13 people here this morning are standing up before us and saying, yes, they are Christians. And they all know from the very first class of the inquirers' meetings that a Christian is somebody who has eternal life. And they all know from that same first class that eternal life means knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3. Some of you might be saying this morning, well, how do I come to know Jesus personally? Well, there are certain pointers in the experience of these 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Let me quickly point them out. First of all, there is the pointer of conviction. Verse 37, when the people heard this, that's to say the gospel, the message of the Lordship of Jesus, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. The word literally means pierced. Anybody who's had major surgery at all, and especially heart surgery, will know the experience after surgery of the sudden, sharp, piercing pain from the wound above the heart. But the heart that's mentioned here is not an organ of the body, but the center of the personality. And the piercing here represents that painful conviction that this is true. The gospel is true. And that sin is the great barrier to receiving eternal life. In my individual discussions with people last week, it struck me that God had particularly drawn near in the second meeting of our class in the manse when we were talking about what the Bible teaches about sin. And several people have said to me last week, you know, after that my eyes were opened as never before, and my heart was challenged as I realized, perhaps for the first time in my life, the pervasiveness of sin in my thoughts and attitudes and motives and words and deeds and habits. And I realized I was a million miles away from a holy God and his requirements, and I needed a savior for my sins. And started to look for Jesus. Nobody can become a Christian and come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way without experiencing in some degree and in some measure this conviction of sin and of the truth. And to cry out like these people on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? And the conviction leads to the second pointer, and that's conversion, because Peter replied, verse 38, here's what you do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins.
So here is the conversion, the turning that must take place. There is the inward turning, first of all, repent. I illustrate this in the inquirer's class by marching up and down in the carpet in the living room. And I think the class members there who were watching me must have thought the minister had lost his marbles, walking up and down. But I was just trying to illustrate what repentance means. Because it means moving in one direction, the direction of the world, and then having this right about turn and facing Jesus, and now going his way. And it's this 180 degree internal turning of the heart that is conversion. That's followed by a public acknowledgement of that turning. For the 3,000 it was baptism, but they hadn't been baptized before. The equivalent for most people here will be this public profession of faith and standing up and saying, yes, I've turned to Jesus Christ. There's the conviction, the conversion. Thirdly, there is the reception. Verse 38. Repent, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely crucial to understanding what a Christian is. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was also clear to me in my discussions that the fourth class was a crucial one as well, that people got a handle on what it was all about, because we considered in that class the great handle text. You know what I mean? Revelation 3 verse 20, where Jesus Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door of the heart. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in by my Holy Spirit. And people who open the door of their lives and ask Jesus to be their Savior receive the Holy Spirit right at the beginning. And you cannot be a Christian believer. You cannot know Jesus unless you receive His Holy Spirit into your life. And thus begins this personal, real, spiritual relationship with Him. These three factors here. But there is a fourth which really sums it all up. And that is the invitation, verse 39, the promises for you and for all whom the Lord our God will call. And you might say, how do I know if the Lord's calling me? Well, you will know the truth of verse 39 if you know the truth of verse 21, which says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the Lord calls and we call upon the Lord. The two together, both and. So there it is, there's the process. Jesus is known now. That is the good news which the day of Pentecost brings to us and to everyone. It is good news for the 13 people here. It is good news for anyone who wants eternal life. And it seems to me that there are two conclusions that flow from this. As I draw to a close, the first conclusion is this: there is great confusion today about what it means to be a Christian. Great confusion. That's why it's so important to go back to the Bible and find out what it says. But the second thing is that this brings to us great hope for the future. Because this personal knowing of Jesus is an ongoing relationship. Last week I mentioned at the service the name of a man called John Murdo Smith, who was the first male convert in the Lewis Revival in 1949. And I mentioned that 2 years ago I spent 5 or 6 days in the same house as he was staying. And he was a lovely and delightful and gracious, kindly Christian gentleman. And I thought before the service that I would just check up with him as to how it was 50 years after coming to know Jesus and become a Christian. Because, you know, people when they join the church are full of misapprehensions. Can I keep it up? Can I keep going? Or will I lose it after years? I read a chapter that John Murdo Smith had written in a book, and this is what he says. I can truly say that after 50 years as a Christian, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Now he's quoting a line of a hymn, and so that's poetry, but what he's underlining is this great truth. Coming to know Jesus Christ is the beginning of a life of growth and progress and development. As increasingly we relate to him and he to us, and we find so much of his kindness and his compassion and his tenderness and his love and his goodness and his mercy and his willingness to help us, guide us, forgive us, and direct us. This is a day of great hope. And this is what it means. Jesus is known now. Let me say to any who are sitting on the fence this morning, grasp the great meaning of this day of Pentecost and act upon it now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. We bow in your presence to praise you, great God, that you've come down to our level by sending your Son and sending your Spirit into the hearts of those who humbly make room for Jesus and trust in him as Savior and Lord. We pray that this word may come to our hearts afresh, that it might bring us to worship you and to praise you and to personally seek and find and know you. Hear this prayer and continue with us in our thanksgiving and in these moments of profession and response and acknowledgement of the greatness of your salvation. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.